Our scripture reading this morning is in Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. It is the genealogy of Jesus Christ as recorded by the Apostle Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations.
All right, well, as we continue in this sermon series, as Matt was reading the text, you may have noticed there are five mothers of Jesus named in this text. There are five women that are named in this genealogy of Jesus. And so as we're in this Christmas season, looking at the first coming of Christ, expecting the next coming of Christ, we are going to look at these five mothers of Jesus and what they tell us about Jesus, the Messiah. Now, this verse, this week, we're looking at verse 5, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed by Ruth. And so this morning, we're going to be looking at Ruth, the mother of Jesus. Now, we got a lot to do this morning. There's a whole book of the Bible about Ruth, and I've got one sermon to talk about it. So I'm going to go ahead and dive in, and would you follow along with me? We're not going to be reading the whole book of Ruth. It's not a long book. It's just four chapters, but it probably does take about 15 minutes or so to read, and so I don't want to take half of my time to read the book. So I'll summarize the story of Ruth for you, and then as I'm preaching, I'll point out just certain points about the story from the text that I especially want you to see. All right, so for anyone here that's unfamiliar with the story of Ruth, her story can be found in the Old Testament by a book of the same name. In our Bible, it's between Judges and 1 Samuel, because that's the era in which the book was set. Although, if you look at the Jewish Bible, then Ruth comes right after Proverbs 31. And I might have the opportunity to talk about that later, but one fascinating thing about that order is that Ruth is described as a worthy woman. And the only other place in the Bible where that's used is Proverbs 31, where it gives us a description of the worthy woman. And so I think those things are intended to be read together. And as we look at the story of Ruth, we're going to find the story of a truly worthy and noble woman. Now, the story of Ruth goes like this. There was a Jewish family that lived in the town of Bethlehem, and the town of Bethlehem did not have any bread. And so this Jewish family that lived there decided to go to the land of Moab to find food. Now, Moab is a region that's very close to Israel. It borders Israel. But they decided to go there to find food. Now, the mother of this family was named Naomi. And in Moab, Naomi's sons married Moabite women, but then her sons died and her husband died. And so at that point, Naomi had no further prospects in Moab, and so she decided to return to Bethlehem. Now, she had two sons, and one of her daughters-in-law decided to stay in Moab, but the other one, Ruth, chose to stay with Naomi. And so Ruth and Naomi travel back to Bethlehem, and in order to find food, Naomi tells Ruth to go to the fields of a man named Boaz, because Boaz was a relative of her deceased husband, Elimelech. Ruth agrees to do so, and over the course of time, she discovers that Boaz is a very generous, a very honest, and a very noble man. Naomi eventually hatches a plan. Since Boaz is a relative of her dead husband, that means that he qualifies to be a redeemer for her husband. Now, I'll have to do a brief intermission here to explain what that is. What is a redeemer? Well, that goes to the Levirate law that we did look at a couple weeks ago in the story of Judah and Tamar. It's in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 10. And what it is, essentially, is it's a law that God set up whereby if a man dies and has no son, and thus he has no one to pass his land or inheritance onto, then it's the responsibility of the brother or the next of kin to give a son to the dead husband so that his brother's wife, so that his kinsman wives can have a son to pass on the inheritance to. Now, I realize that this law probably seems wrongheaded to us in a number of different ways, and I'm not going to get into a full-on defense of Old Testament law this morning, but let me just do point out why this law, I think, was a positive good for Israel. First, it protected a man's wife and female children from exploitation. So in this culture, you know, it wasn't a capitalist culture. They didn't have banks that stored money and all these things. All of the wealth that anybody had was tied up in land and cattle and various physical belongings that people had. And so if someone lost their land, lost their cattle, lost these type of things, then they lost everything. They lost their wealth. They couldn't just move to New York and find a new job, right? They lost their only means of income. And so the Levirate law was designed to make sure that a man's wife and female children wouldn't be exploited, that they had means to continue to live. Second, it was a good law because it maintained a more even distribution of property. So again, there wasn't a lot of cash in this society. There weren't banks in this society. And so that means that if somebody lost their land, that land went to somebody else. There was no accumulation of income. And as a result, any sort of trade of land automatically meant an imbalance in wealth between those who gained it and those who lost it. And so in this way, it made sure that the society in general was more equitable. And last and third, I think a reason why this is a good law for Israel, it removed any temptation that might otherwise exist between brothers or kinsmen to kill each other, right? Because it's entirely possible if all your wealth is caught up in this land, and if you know, well, my brother doesn't have any male descendants, let me take him out, I'll get his land, and how much better will it be for me? And so this law stipulates that even if your brother dies, if he has no male son, then it is your responsibility to make sure that he does have a male son so that his inheritance can continue. So in all these ways, this law was a blessing to Israel. And so Naomi was eager to take advantages of her privileges under the law. Now, we can assume at this point that Naomi is too old to have children now. She already had two sons who were married and who had passed away. And thus, if the Levirate law was to be fulfilled, then Ruth was going to have to be the one to find a husband. And in fact, Ruth qualifies herself because her husband was Jewish, and thus he's under the law of Deuteronomy, and he died with no male heir. Okay, so back to the story. So Naomi hatches a plan for Ruth to approach Boaz and to ask Boaz to redeem her husband's inheritance. Ruth knows where to find Boaz, and so one night she dresses up very nicely, she puts on perfume, and after Boaz has had a good meal after the harvest and he's fallen asleep on the threshing floor, she goes to Boaz as he is sleeping. She undresses him a bit in some way, and then she lays down next to him. Now Boaz wakes up, he's startled to find a woman next to him, and that's when Ruth asks Boaz to be her and her husband's redeemer. Now Boaz thinks very highly of Ruth. As we said, she was a worthy woman, and so he agrees to look into the matter. Boaz goes and he speaks with the elders of Bethlehem. There was one closer relative than Boaz, but he declined to be the redeemer. And thus Boaz was confirmed as the redeemer for Ruth and Naomi. Boaz and Ruth have a son, name him Obed. Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of David, the king. And then the book of Ruth, the story ends with the author tracing David's lineage back to Perez, the son of Tamar. And there are many parallels as well. You might have even thought of a couple between the story of Tamar and Ruth. Unfortunately, I won't have time to get into that this morning. But the author clearly makes those connections for us. So with that brief synopsis of the story of Ruth, it's clear that the story of Ruth is fundamentally a love story. It's the story of a romance between Boaz and Ruth. That's the bulk of the story, is this interaction between Boaz and Ruth as they come to know each other and as Boaz comes to accept his responsibility as a redeemer and as a husband. However, it is certainly not merely a love story. There is much more to it than that. There are certain elements of this story that go beyond the drama between Boaz and Ruth and tell us that the author has a larger purpose at play than simply to tell us a really beautiful story of Boaz and Ruth, even though, again, the story certainly is that. And so a couple of these elements that we see that I want to help us understand the story is first that the whole first chapter of the book is devoted to telling us about the love between Ruth and Naomi, her mother-in-law. Naomi figures into the story very prominently about Ruth and Boaz, and so that should tell us that whatever the significance of this story of Ruth and Boaz, it must have something to do with Naomi as well. It can't just be a love story between Ruth and Boaz. Naomi is in this every step of the way. She's the first character named in the story, and she's the last one mentioned. And second, the story ends, as I said, with a genealogy that points to David. And it begins with the phrase, in the time of the judges. And so that tells me that the story is also supposed to tell us something about the kingship or the leadership of Israel. Again, if it were merely a love story, then I don't think we would find a genealogy at the beginning or a remark about the judges at the beginning. But with those things there, it tells us that the author has a larger purpose at play than simply letting us know about Ruth and Boaz. So what are the significance of these elements? What is the significance of Naomi's story? What does it say to us today? And what does it tell us about the great Messiah who has come through Ruth? Well, when Matthew wrote, he was under no doubt that Jesus was indeed the Savior of Israel, the Savior of the entire world. Matthew knew, even if he didn't know all the details, that everything leading up to Jesus was to point to Jesus. He knew that Tamar and Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba and Mary were not in the line of Jesus just by chance, by mistake. He knew that they were planned by God to give birth to the great Messiah. And so we know that this does indeed tell us something very clear about Jesus Christ. And this morning, what I want to argue as we go through the book of Ruth is that primarily what Ruth wants to tell us is that Jesus is the Savior, not of the Jewish people only, but of the whole world. That Jesus is the Savior, not of the Jewish people only, but he is the Savior of the whole world. And indeed, to go one step beyond that, the story of Ruth wants to show us that the Jewish people, that Israel will be saved. by the Gentiles being grafted in. That Israel will be saved by the Gentiles coming in. Okay, so how do we get there? Well, first I want to look at each of the primary characters in the story of Ruth. And I think when we understand the place of the characters, then we can understand the message that God is painting through these figures. So let me start with Naomi. Again, Naomi is the most fundamental character in this book, even though this book is named Ruth. A description of Naomi's condition both begins and ends this book. At the beginning of this book, Naomi does something familiar in the biblical narrative. She has an exodus. She leaves Israel looking for food, just as Jacob and his family left Israel looking for food generations before her. However, unlike Jacob, instead of finding food and coming back wealthy, she goes out to Moab and she ends up with nothing. Naomi herself sums up her condition like this, Ruth 1, verses 20 and 21. She says, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." And so she went away full, and she has come back to the promised land empty. And yet, here's what we find at the end of the book. Ruth 4, verses 14 to 17. It says, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him.' Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.'" So again, this is the most fundamental trajectory that we find in the story, a trajectory from emptiness to fullness, from bitterness to restoration, from barrenness to blessing. And who is the subject of this transition? It is Naomi. It seems like in a number of ways, the author wants us to understand that Naomi is actually a picture of Israel as a whole. First, there is that point about the Exodus that I mentioned, that just as Jacob left Israel and returned, so Naomi does the same. Second, there's the fact that Naomi is portrayed as a barren woman when she comes back to Israel. She is bereft of all her children and she cannot have any more. Now again, anyone who's read through Genesis knows that this automatically calls to mind Sarah, the wife of Abraham, Rebekah, the wife of Isaac, Rachel, the wife of Jacob. All the mothers of Israel as a nation were barren women at some point in time, and God had to do a miraculous work to give them children. The same is true with Naomi. Third, there is the connection at the close of the book to David. Now, David, when he was king, indeed anyone when they are king, was the representative head of Israel. And this tells us that Naomi is one of the mothers of David, thus one of the mothers of Israel. And so again, we see a close connection between Naomi and the nation of Israel itself. Last, Naomi's condition as someone who had suffered dearly and needs a redeemer is analogous to Israel's condition during this time of the judges. So again, Ruth 1:1 tells us that this all happened during the time of the judges, and Israel during the time of the judges was characterized by being a nation who was constantly oppressed by outside nations and needed God's help. God would then send a redeemer to Israel, and he would deliver them from their oppressor. And as soon as they were delivered from their oppressor, they would fall back into idolatry, they would fall back under oppression, and they would cry out once again for a redeemer. And so in this way, we see that Naomi's plight, Naomi's desire, is the same as the desire of the nation of Israel at this time. And so I submit to you that in this book of Ruth, if we want to understand the larger significance of it, then we have to see Naomi as representative of the nation of Israel. Okay, so what about Ruth? What role does Ruth play in this story? Well, the most obvious thing about Ruth in this story is that she is a Moabite. Again, the book of Ruth is just four short chapters long, and it tells us that she is a Moabite no less than eight times. Even at the very end of the book, in chapter 4, verse 10, it says, Ruth the Moabite. So it makes no mistake for us that Ruth is not a Jewish person, but she is a Gentile. And so what's the significance of Ruth being a Moabite? Well, a Moabite was not just your average outsider. It was not just your average Gentile, just like all the other Gentile nations. No, Moab and Israel had some history, and it was not a good history. The first thing we learn about Moab is in Genesis chapter 19, we actually witness the birth of Moab himself, the father of the nation. And Moab was conceived by incest by Lot and his daughters. Lot was fleeing Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot's daughters were worried that they would not be able to find a husband, and so they decide to get their father drunk, and that is the origin of Moab. And so Moab does not have a good history. But even after that, Moab as a nation brought a plague upon Israel when many Moabites infiltrated the camp of Israel to commit sexual immorality and idolatry with Israel. When Israel was in the midst of its wilderness wanderings and it was about to enter back into the promised land, the Moabites thought to engage in this sexual immorality, in this idolatry with Israel. And as a result, God sent a plague upon Israel that killed many thousands. And the plague was not brought to an end until Phinehas put a spear through the back of an immoral Israelite man in the belly of an immoral Moabite woman. Again, this is how Israel thought about the Moabites. And then if that weren't enough, Moab was also the nation that hired Balaam, the sorcerer, to pronounce curses upon Israel. I don't know if you'll recall that story. Of course, Balaam was not successful in pronouncing curses upon Israel. But nevertheless, Moab was a sworn enemy of Israel. Even when Israel just wanted to pass through Moab's land, Moab refused to allow them to pass through and refused to give them any bread or provisions for their journey. This is the background of Ruth. And this is what she most basically represents in this story. She represents a Gentile nation who is opposed to God and opposed to Israel. And so now we have one more character, the last one, Boaz. Who then is Boaz in the grander biblical narrative? Well, I think Boaz is the easiest one to figure out, is he not? He's the Sunday school answer that we all already know. He is called the Redeemer multiple times in the book of Ruth. And so what other Redeemer do we know? Jesus Christ himself. And so Boaz is to represent Jesus for us. But how does Boaz represent Jesus? I don't think that the book of Ruth merely gives us a clean jump from Boaz to Jesus, even though that's fine to do. I think that the way that the book of Ruth points us to Boaz as being a picture of that ultimate Messiah is very complex and very beautiful. And so I want to take you through some of that beauty for just a moment. First, Romans 5 tells us that Jesus is the second Adam. In other words, we know from Romans 5 that Adam is a type of Christ. Adam points us to Jesus Christ to understand his role and his mission. In Genesis 2, God put Adam to sleep, and Adam awoke to find a woman at his side, whom he then married. There's a clear connection made by the author here in Ruth chapter 3. Boaz falls asleep. When he awakes, he finds a woman lying next to him, and he is very surprised, and he then marries that woman. And so this makes very clear to us that when we see Boaz, we are supposed to see a new Adam, even as when we see Christ, we see a new Adam. Second, in Ruth 2, verse 1, we read that Boaz was a worthy man. A worthy man. The Hebrew there is Gibor Chayil, which is more commonly translated mighty man of valor when you're reading through other places in the Bible. Now, this phrase is also used to describe David. It's used to describe Gideon. It's used to describe many other military heroes of Israel. And yet, in the book of Ruth, Boaz's might is not shown on the battlefield. It is shown in his generosity and is constantly pouring out grain and kindness upon Ruth and Naomi. In the New Testament, we also find Jesus being described as having conquered death and conquered hell, conquered the devil. And yet, Christ's strength is not shown through his might in war. It is shown through his death, shown through his generosity. And so, in this way, Boaz is the new warrior, and Christ is the better Boaz, the ultimate warrior. A third way that we see Boaz pointing to Christ is how Boaz provided land for those in his tribe and how he provided food for those in his tribe. Again, Boaz was of the tribe of Elimelech. Elimelech was the husband of Naomi. And in his redemption of Elimelech's inheritance, he makes sure that Naomi and that Ruth have land for their children for generations to come. In this way, Boaz is like Joshua, who provided a land to the nation of Israel, to the tribes of Israel, to make sure that they would have land for their children for generations to come. And in the way that Boaz fed Ruth and fed Naomi, he reminds us of Moses, who fed Israel in the wilderness during their 40 years of wandering. And again, when we come to the New Testament, we find similar descriptions of Jesus. Most notably, in each of the Gospels, we find the story of Jesus feeding 5,000 people with loaves and fish. And so in this way, we see Boaz and his provision for grain pointing to the future Messiah who would provide even more generously for those who would follow after him. And a fourth and final way that I think we see Boaz pointing us to Jesus Christ is we see Boaz as being representative of the kings of Israel that were yet to come. And so in Psalm 72, we have a prayer of Solomon for the kings of Israel. And in Psalm 72, what Solomon prays for the kings of Israel is that they would do justice, that they would pursue righteousness, that they would care for the poor, that they would deliver the needy. And again, in the book of Ruth, Boaz is portrayed as doing all of these things. He does justice for Ruth and Naomi when he could have taken advantage of them. He provides food for them when they were needy. He cares for them even as they are oppressed. And so in this way, Boaz is a model for all the coming kings of Israel. And of course, we also know that Christ is that ultimate king that was to come. In the New Testament, we find Christ identified as the king of the Jews at his crucifixion. And so Boaz is a model for the coming kings, even as Christ is the ultimate king. And so in all these ways, we find that Christ is the new Boaz. And in all these things, what I really want you to do is just to see the beauty, the generosity, the provision, the love of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as you look at Boaz and his love for Ruth and Naomi. In Boaz, we have this wonderful physical picture of our Savior and how deeply he cares for us. Now, Boaz was still a flawed man, and yet our Savior has no flaws at all. Boaz was limited in what he could provide by the amount of land that he owned, by his own human limitations. There is no limitation to the generosity of Jesus Christ towards us. His heart towards us is unsearchable. His love towards us has no bottom, has no end. And so even as we see the generosity and the kindness of Boaz, my prayer is that your thoughts would be lifted to King Jesus and how he cares for us and how he loves us. God, in his word, gives us this picture of Boaz so that we will think of Jesus, so that we will know Christ, our Messiah, that much better and that much greater. And so rejoice that we have a Messiah who is the greater Boaz. Okay, now as we have come to understand the points of each of these figures, I want to try to put the story for us together now. So if Naomi is a picture of Israel, and Ruth is a picture of the Gentiles, and Boaz is a picture of the Messiah, what is it that we can discern from this story that perhaps the author is trying to communicate as telling us more about the redemption of Israel? Well, as I said of Naomi, her story is really the grounding for every other part of this story. It is her loss and her replenishment that set the bounds of this story. And so at the beginning of this story, Naomi is indeed bereaved. She loses her husband. She loses both of her sons. She has no grandchildren. She has nothing left. She does not even know where she will find bread. And as the story goes on, Boaz provides her grain after grain after grain. And by the end, Boaz provides her a grandson. And then in that closing of the genealogy, we find that Boaz even provides her with a grandson as a king. And so the question is, how is it that Boaz does this? How does Boaz, this great Christ figure, help Naomi, this figure of the Jewish people? Well, throughout this book, he does all of this through Ruth. It is through Ruth that Naomi comes to have grain. It's Ruth that comes to glean in the fields of Boaz and find that he is a kind and gracious man. It is through Ruth that Boaz's generosity to Naomi is seen most clearly. It is Naomi, the Jew, who has standing under the Levirate law to have her husband and her son's inheritance redeemed. And yet Boaz does not marry Naomi. Boaz marries Ruth to redeem the inheritance of his brother. So in other words, Naomi is saved through the salvation of Ruth. Israel is saved through the salvation of Moab and the Gentiles. It's not that Naomi is saved first and then she goes on to save Ruth. No, Naomi relies upon Ruth for her salvation. And it is Ruth that attaches herself to Naomi by covenant love, by chesed, as Ruth 3 verse 10 says. It is because of Ruth and her steadfast love that Naomi is ultimately saved from destruction. Now, one remarkable thing about this narrative is that the Apostle Paul tells us as much as in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul tells us that the salvation of the Gentiles will ultimately lead back to the salvation of all Israel. And after the Apostle Paul has finished describing this great exchange, this great plan of God devised before the ages, he says in Romans 11, verse 33, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways." And so, in this way, God himself redeems, exalts Ruth. And in doing so, God redeems, he exalts each of us here who follow in the line of Ruth as Gentiles who have been grafted in. You see, beloved, the primary difference between Israel and the Gentiles, the reason why the gospel went to the Gentiles and will later return to the Jewish people is that Israel did not realize that they were like Naomi. Israel thought that they were more like Boaz. Israel thought that they were the ones with plenty of grain, with all that they needed. They thought, we have the oracles of God, we have the prophets, we have Abraham as our father. And as a result, when the Savior came to redeem them, they spurned him. They thought, we don't need him, we have all that we need. They thought that because they had all these good gifts of God, because God had already shown so much grace to them, they thought they needed no more grace. They thought they had received sufficient gifts from God that now they could look past God and no longer receive the Savior who he sent. And yet, if they had realized that they were more like Naomi, that they were more like this woman who had lost her husband, her children, had lost any hope and needed the mercy and the grace of God, if they had but acknowledged that that was their state before God, then they could have received the Savior. And we know that because that is the heart of Ruth that we see throughout this book of Ruth. We, like Ruth, are all Moabites. We were born in sin, Psalm 51 says. We, throughout our lives, have continually engaged in sin, and we have led others astray, just as the Moabites did. We were all due for the punishment of God. And we can now receive Christ because we understand, like Ruth, that we have no hope apart from God. That we have no hope apart from making the God of Israel our God. It is this recognition of our foreign, our undeserving state that makes us fit objects for the mercy of God. And when we do recognize ourselves in that bereaved, hungry state that Ruth was in, then we can go to our Savior with boldness, even as Ruth went to Boaz with such great boldness. We can go to our Savior trusting in his goodness, trusting in his generosity, trusting in his kindness. In the same way, we can go to Christ. Not because we have any leverage over him, not because we have anything at all to offer him. We are at his mercy. And yet, because Christ is the greater Boaz, we know that he will pour out his kindness on us. We don't need to ask small things of him. We don't simply need to ask him to fix our health or to solve some small problem we're having at work or with a friend of ours. No, we can ask him for all that we want. Psalm 2 says, "Ask and I will give the nations to you as your inheritance." Because Christ is even better than Boaz, he will surely do all that we ask of him. And we underestimate his generosity. We think small thoughts of him when we are not willing to come to him with large requests. And so in this way, Ruth goes to Boaz, and Boaz demonstrates his kindness, his love. And then notice what Ruth does after she receives that generosity, that mercy from Boaz. Whenever she receives grain from him, when she received a child from him, she did not keep those things at all from Naomi. No, she had pledged herself to Naomi. Again, the word that the scriptures use in Ruth is the word chesed, which is the same word that describes God's love for us. It is his covenant love. His love that covers a multitude of sins. Because Naomi had no hope on this earth, she clung fast to Ruth. And because Ruth had covenanted with Naomi, she would not turn back from Naomi, even when Naomi had nothing to offer. Ruth 1, verses 16 and 17 describe the way that Ruth pledged herself to Naomi. It says, "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" Beloved, this is a remarkable and a beautiful demonstration of covenant love. Beloved, this is what we ought to say to one another. We ought to say, "I will not leave you. Even if you ask me to go, I will not go. Even if you have nothing to offer me, even if it's only death that awaits me, I pledge myself to you." And indeed, the remarkable thing, understanding this story in light of the whole narrative of Scripture, the remarkable thing is that this covenant love is not simply for someone else inside the covenant. That if we, who are Gentiles, that we should have this covenant love for God's people, for the Jewish people, and we should have this covenant love for anyone who is cut off from Christ right now. There should be a few people in each of our lives that we say, like Ruth, "I will not depart from you." That I will love you, I will pursue you, and I will care for you in such a way that whatever my Savior gives me, whatever mercy my Savior gives me, I will show the same mercy to you. Just as Ruth said, "Whatever bread Boaz gives me, I will give to you, Naomi. Whatever child Boaz gives me, it is your child. You shall nurse it." In this way, we find how we Gentiles are indeed to reach the world, how we are to reach the nations for Jesus Christ. We are to pledge ourselves to others in the way that Ruth pledged herself to Naomi. We are to practice both tough love and gentle love. We are to practice patient love and impatient love. We are to love when it is easy. We are to love when it is hard. We are not to leave those to whom God has called us. The book of Ruth tells us that Jesus is going to be the Savior for all peoples. And so that leaves us with the question, how is it that Jesus Christ will be the Savior of all peoples? And the book of Ruth answers it like this. Jesus will save the Gentile peoples. And then the Gentile peoples, like Ruth, will pledge themselves in love towards others and towards the nation of Israel, such that ultimately all the grace, all the mercy that flows to us from Jesus Christ will flow to those whom we love. And in this way, all nations will be saved by our great and mighty Savior. Beloved, do you know that generosity of Christ? Have you experienced that love that Boaz had for Ruth in your own life? Have you experienced the God whose mercy is unending? And if you have experienced that mercy, have you pledged yourself in love just as your Savior has pledged himself to you? Have you pledged yourself to others that you might love them unto life? That you might love them with the very love with which God has loved you. Beloved, if you will do that, the promise of Scripture, as told us in Romans 11, as foreshadowed for us in the book of Ruth, is that God will indeed work a great salvation through you, even as he worked for Naomi through Ruth. Will you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we We so desperately want your salvation to go to all nations. We want your salvation to even return to your people in the land of Israel. And Lord, we look with great expectancy that you will indeed save your people, that you indeed have a great inheritance among the nations. And Father, we know that you have loved us even as Boaz loved Ruth, that we might love others in the same way. And Lord, we confess that this is not anything that we can do in our own strength. This is not something natural for us. It is not something that is comfortable for us. And yet, Lord, Ruth gives us great hope that by your Spirit you are able to pour out this love in our hearts by which we might say, like Ruth said to Naomi, I will go where you will go. Please don't ask me to leave. I will love you even unto death. Lord, pour out that love in our hearts for one another, for the nations, and for the Jewish people. We want to accomplish the great plan of your redemption that you are accomplishing through these ages. It is in your name now that we trust and find our strength. Amen.